How have you been finding social distancing? Has it been something you've really struggled with? Really missing that physical contact with other people, people outside your house that you'd love to be spending time with and seeing, and just the number of weeks of just being alone and physically distanced from other people? Or has it been something you've quite welcomed and felt quite comfortable about? Some people actually quite like the idea of having a bit of space, a bit of time to themselves. And normal life can sometimes feel as if people are always there, and just a little bit of distance is sometimes welcome. How do you feel about those restrictions being lifted, about the opportunity now for people who've been living alone to join with another household and even stay the night with them, the opportunity to gather in small groups in gardens and outdoor spaces? Is that something you're welcoming? Is that coming as a relief to you? I ask the question because we're looking today at a part of the Bible that has a lot to say about the church as a social gathering, as church not really being about our empty building just across the road from me here. We've just heard this week that we can now open our doors if we want to, but only to allow people to go in for private prayer, which really is not what the idea of church is about. Church is about a place to meet, a place to be with others. If people went looking in an empty church building to find God, well, it's not the best place to go looking. Much better to go to a Christian community, a gathering of believers, to speak to a Christian, to open a Bible, to simply speak to God at home. So it's kind of the government to give thought to this and to work out if there are small steps that church buildings can take to reopen. But our Bible passage today is taking our focus away from those things and focusing on one another, on community, on relationships. We may need some physical distance from one another for a good long while yet. But our Bible reading is urging us not to let that become spiritual distance or relational distance from one another, and pressing and urging us on the vital importance that we have for each other in our Christian relationship. So we're going to hear the Bible read to us now. We're going to hear an Old Testament reading, the story of Esau and Jacob, and then that will be picked up in our New Testament reading from Hebrews. And I'm grateful to Shuen and to Mary for agreeing to read the Bible for us. I'm going to pray now as we listen to what God has to say. Father, we pray that you would help us as you speak to us through your words in Scripture. Pray that you would touch our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our lives, and that we might be brought more into line with your will and your purposes as we listen to the Bible read, as we think about its meaning for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick! Let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
I am Mary. Today's reading is taken from Hebrews 12, verse 12 to 17. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for those two Bible readings. We're going to focus mainly on the second of those two readings, on the book of Hebrews. If you've been here for some other Sundays, you'll know that Hebrews is written by a preacher, by a pastor, to a church community. And in our Bible reading today, the writer wants to say to that church community in the first century, he wants to say to them, look, you need each other. Don't be too distant from each other. You really need each other. And you need each other for two things. You need each other to help those who are struggling, to help those who are weak, who are struggling, to help them carry on with their faith. That's the first thing in verses 12 to 14. And secondly, to make sure no one misses out. It's really the other side of the same coin, isn't it? See that you help struggling believers carry on, verses 12 to 14. See that no one misses out. And that's verses 15 and 16. Now, where are we in the book of Hebrews? This is going to be really important to understand. And you may remember me explaining that these are my notes from Hebrews, from sermons that we've had in the past, that the central idea in Hebrews is the cross, that Jesus died for us on the cross to make us right with God forever. If you imagine that these books represent the chapters in the book of Hebrews, well, like any good letter, like a good sermon or a talk, there's some teaching in the middle. The big point is made in the middle chapters. And at the beginning, there's an introduction. And at the end, it says, right, here's what you need to go and do about it. Well, we're in that final section. What do we need to go and do about it? But those middle chapters of Hebrews, chapters 4 to 10, were all about that main teaching point that Jesus has died for us on the cross. So we are right with God forever. Because he died for us. It's not about what we do. It's not about trying hard to be a good enough person so that God will accept me in heaven, so that I will have earned or achieved his approval. I'll never manage that. I'll never be good enough for God. None of us will be. It is about trusting that it's okay. Jesus has dealt with that. He's fixed that problem. He has suffered the punishment that I deserve and died in my place. And that's chapters 4 to 10. Of Hebrews. But we're in the section at the end. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond to that truth? And we saw at the halfway through chapter 10, as we began that section of application, we saw it was summed up for us in this way. We were told that we need, first of all, that we need faith. We need to put our faith in Jesus. In other words, we need to trust that his death on the cross for us is all that is needed, that we can rely on Jesus to make us perfect forever in God's sight, to welcome us into God's eternal home so that we can meet him. We can trust and count on that. And not only do we need to trust in Jesus, but we need to stick with that. We need to continue to trust in Jesus all the way through our lives to the very end. We need to have our hope in Jesus, to persevere in that faith to the very end. And if we're going to manage that, then we are going to need one another. We're going to need love. We're going to need relationships between Christian believers to help one another to persevere and to keep trusting Jesus. We've seen in chapter 12 of Hebrews that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not about how fast you can run, it's about how far you can run. It's not about being an amazing Christian yesterday or today or tomorrow. It's about sticking with our faith, trusting in Jesus, day by day, when it's hard, and when it's good, and when it's not so good, and doing that all the way through our lives until we meet him at the end. And today's Bible reading is all about that love, that relationship within a Christian community. And the writer is saying to these readers, he's saying, look, help each other run that race. We had the race language, the race picture language, the metaphor of running in chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we have that same language picked up in chapter 12, verse 12. You might not have realized what these words mean. They actually come from the Old Testament. They're very similar to some words in Isaiah and Proverbs. The readers would have known, I think, straight away what was meant because they knew those parts of the Bible very well. They're very familiar to them, less familiar to us. It certainly took me a while to figure out what was going on as I read these verses for the first time. But I think it's just another example of that race metaphor, that running metaphor. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So you have people running this race within the church in Hebrews, and some of them are stumbling, some of them are tripping, some of them have injured a knee or twisted an ankle or just run out of steam. They're feeling exhausted and tired. They feel like they can't keep running anymore, and they collapse at the side of the race. And the writer says to the rest of the Christians in that community, he says, give them some help. Go over to them. Wrap a bandage around their knee and give them a bit of support so that they can keep going. You know, check out their ankle and see if it's okay, and give them a bit of a sort of physio and treatment and look after them and help them back onto their feet and clear a bit of space in front of them, clear a level path, you know, make sure they're not running on rough ground, but you know, say, well, why don't you run on this part here? This will be more comfortable for you, and let me help you. And let's run together. He's saying, look after each other. There will, at times, all of us will need help. Sometimes we'll be the ones offering the help. Sometimes we'll be the ones receiving the help. But we won't manage this race on our own. We won't persevere with that faith in Jesus all the way to the end without that love, without one another. And then verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone, and to be holy. Make every effort, actually, some translations translate that as pursue. It's still the running metaphor, isn't it? Pursue, chase after. Put every effort into this race together as a group. It's not about what we do on our own. It's about living in peace with everyone. Jesus has, by dying for us, has brought peace between believers and their God. We're no longer at war with him. We're no longer in danger of his punishment, or no longer in danger of hell or judgment at the end. We're in peace. We're at peace with him. But more than that, he wants us to live at peace with one another, to be a community, to help each other run this race, live in peace, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. And I think in this part of the Bible, that's really about the Christian community. Other parts of the Bible emphasize the need to live at peace with the rest of the world. That's important too. But here the focus is on one another, on the Christian community. However challenging a particular person might seem within our, however much they might be struggling to live out their faith, however difficult it is, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, they knew that, didn't they? They were Jewish Christians. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the temple. They knew that you can't go into God's home because you're not holy, because we disobey God and we sin against him. And so how can we see him? How can we enter his household and meet with him? We'll never be able to do that in heaven unless we're holy. And the wonderful truth of Hebrews is that Jesus has made us holy. He's made us perfect forever. That's how it's put. Once and for all, by his death, he's made us holy. But he also calls us to pursue that holiness, to chase after that way of life, to make that not just something that he has given us, but also something that we are living out and acting on and thinking and feeling. That is part of persevering in faith to the end. And we need that. because we want to see the Lord. So when we're helping each other to keep going, when we go over, we find someone has stopped running, tripped up at the side, and we help them up and we say, keep going. We say to them, keep going because it's worth it at the end. Look at the destination. Look at where you're heading. Where are we heading? Well, verse 14, you'll see the Lord. I don't know if there's someone you would really love to see at the moment. Maybe some of us have been separated from a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a parent or a child or a close friend. And you'd just love to be able to go and stay with them. That is becoming possible for some people, but not for everyone. Maybe there's someone you've always wanted to meet. Wouldn't it be amazing to go and have a cream tea with the Queen at Buckingham Palace? Or to go and meet our favourite musician, a favourite sports hero, a favourite celebrity, and be on stage and backstage and get their autograph and have a chat with them. Maybe there's someone you'd love to see in person in that way, but there is no one we want to see more than Jesus. He is so much better to see him face to face, so much better than seeing any of those other people. Everything that we love about those people, everything that we admire about them, everything we're drawn to in those people that we want to see, well, it's only there because they were made in the image of God, made in his likeness. Human beings are a pale imitation, a pale reflection of the Lord God and all that he is. And it will be wonderful to see him. So, says the writer, let's help those who are struggling. Help struggling believers. That is verses 12 to 14. Help struggling believers. And then secondly, in verses 15 to 16, the writer says, see that no one misses out. See that no one misses out. And that's chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to read those now. Verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Well, let's have a look at that passage together. I've been saying that the first part of it, verse 12 to 14, is telling us to help struggling believers to carry on. To help struggling believers to carry on. And then the second part of it, verses 15 to 17, is saying, see that no one misses out. I'm sorry, the passage is a little bit blurry there, but hopefully you can get the idea. And just notice that it's telling us to see to it that no one falls into this trap. Do you see that? See to it that no one. See to it that no bitter root grows up. See that no one. There's an emphasis on that. He's saying to the whole community of Hebrew Christians, he's saying, look around at one another and just make sure that there's no one in your church community, in your Christian group, that is falling into this trap. And he describes that trap in three ways. It's three descriptions of the same thing. And he says, see that no one falls short of the grace of God. See that no, that's the first way. Then see that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's the second way he describes it. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. That is the third way that he describes this same trap. What trap is he talking about? Well, he's saying that at the end, what we have is the grace of God. God's love for us is undeserved. His gift of eternal life, his gift of himself, of being in his home and with him forever, that is about the death of Jesus. That is the grace of God, the generous, undeserved gift of God. It's not something we work for or achieve, but it is something we could fall short of. We need to make sure nobody gives up on their faith before they receive it at the end of their lives. We need to make sure everyone perseveres in faith, hope, and love to the very end. Make sure nobody misses out by falling short. Well, how might that happen? Well, the second way is that a bitter root might grow up and cause trouble and defile many. I'm just going to put up on the screen a picture of a root, and I wonder if you can identify what that root is. I wonder if you recognize it. I guess unless you're very familiar with these things, you probably won't know what that is. You might guess that perhaps it's a sort of weedy looking parsnip. Looks a little bit like that, doesn't it? But actually, it is a very poisonous root. It's called poison hemlock. And the website that I found the picture on said in big letters all over it, don't eat this plant. Poison hemlock may be growing near you. In humans, symptoms of poisoning include pupil dilation, dizziness, trembling, heartbeat slowing, central nervous system paralysis, muscle paralysis, and death due to respiratory failure. And if you see a root like that, you're told that what you should do is report it, or you could remove it, but if you do, wear gloves, because it can even get at you through your skin. Remove it carefully and thoroughly. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to the Christian community, if you see anyone who seems to be falling short of persevering in their faith and seems to be in trouble, don't wait for that root to grow into something poisonous. Root it out at an early stage. It's such a dangerous thing. Deal with it really early on. That's what he's saying. I guess the language is a little bit unfamiliar to us, and you might not have recognized it. Again, the readers probably were more familiar with it than we are. They would have known it from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, which has very similar language. It's talking about people's hearts turning away from the Lord and worshipping alternatives, and says, make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. So the readers knew that that's what he was talking about, falling short of the grace of God. A poisonous root that causes trouble, not just for the person who is giving up on their faith and who is in spiritual danger, but for the rest of the community as well. If one person is struggling, that will affect others. We are interconnected. We're a family. We're a community. And when one of us is struggling in faith or struggling with temptation, struggling to persevere, that can then have a knock-on effect on others too. So we're all responsible for helping that person. And then the third way this problem is described is there in verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. And sexual immorality is just one example, but it's a good example. It's a way, a temptation, a way that somebody might give up on their Christian faith. And sadly, it happens all the time. We choose to do something that we know Jesus would not want. And of course, you can be forgiven for any sin, sexual sins or any other sin. We just come to him and seek his forgiveness and mercy, and he grants that to us because of the cross. But the danger is the more that we go down that path, and the more that we are drawn to that sexual immorality, and the more we carry on in that way, there is the danger that our hearts will get used to it and harden to it. And we might end up actually preferring that way of life, not wanting Jesus to change us, not wanting to follow him, not wanting to pursue holiness. And that's why it's such a bitter, poisonous root that can grow. And the writer of Hebrews, he says, look, remember the story of Esau. Remember the story of Esau. Hebrews 11 was full of examples of people from the Bible who had faith and lived out that faith. But here is an example in chapter 12 of the opposite. Someone who gave up his eternal inheritance for selfish reasons. Jacob was there in Hebrews 11. He is someone who had faith. He wasn't a good guy. A lot of the time he did bad things, but he trusted God's promises, and his faith was all that was needed. But he had an older brother, Esau, who didn't have that faith. Esau, he liked his sport. He liked to go hunting. He was an outdoor kind of guy. Jacob was his mum's favorite, liked to be at home cooking with her. Esau was his dad's favorite. He wanted to be out hunting for red meat. He was driven by his appetites, and he was all about having things. Now, he had two girls. One wasn't enough for him. He wanted two. Neither of them believers, both from believed in different gods and worshipped different gods and came from different backgrounds. But that his parents were very sad about it, very upset about it, tried to persuade him he wasn't listening to them. He is driven by his appetites. He wants what he can have now. And one day he came home from hunting and he was really hungry. And Jacob was cooking, of course, as he always was, just a lentil stew, not even Esau's favorite, not even meat. And he smelt the food and he said, I would give anything for that. I need that food. I need it. I'm so hungry. I want it now. And Jacob, not always a good guy, pretty sneaky, a liar. Jacob said, I'll do you a deal. You can have this bowl of soup and I want to be the oldest son. I want all the rights to inherit everything that belongs to our father. It'll all be mine when he dies. You won't get anything. How about it? Do a deal. And Esau, you know, what a crazy deal. What a terrible mistake. But he just didn't think about the future. He didn't care what happened when his father died. That was decades away. Not interested. He cared about what happened now. He wanted instant gratification right now. He said, I'll do it. Give me the food. And he ate up the food and then it was all gone, all over. A few moments later, he'd eaten the food and he'd lost his inheritance. Not just any inheritance. This was the promise that God had made to the Old Testament people of an internal inheritance that was going to come through Abraham's descendants and a blessing for the whole world. So it's really the story is saying, look, here is a guy who pretty much what he does is he gives up eternal life for a bowl of soup. And sadly, we still do that now. I've seen it. You may have seen it again and again. Somebody driven by their appetite, maybe it's a sexual appetite, maybe it's the desire not to be lonely, to have that bond of love and romance and affection. It may not just be a physical urge, there may be an emotional need, but it's a short-term thing. And somebody wants it so much, they don't think about eternal life. That feels like a long way off. And they're thinking, I want this now. And sometimes when we do that often enough, we give up eternal life for a bowl of soup. I mean, sexual gratification is a wonderful gift from God, designed for marriage, for a permanent commitment between a man and a woman, who share that Christian faith and can help each other to persevere. That's the important thing, to make it to eternal life. A marriage where people can help each other to do that. It's a good gift. But sexual gratification, you know, it's not going to last long. Sometimes couples will be unfaithful to each other. Someone will come into their lives and that person just seems so attractive, so appealing, that they would throw away everything and even throw away Jesus just for a night with that person. Sometimes younger people who are dating, and the whole idea of waiting and not having sex is just waiting for marriage. I just think, well, do I really want that? They would give up an eternity with Jesus for the sake of something that is just going to last a brief time and probably something they will deeply regret later. Esau regretted it. He was longing for that. He never really repented, as far as we know in the Bible. But he had regrets. He really, to miss out on everything he could have had. Well, look what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. It was too late. And sadly, there'll be some young people, those of us who are parents of teenagers, we need to be talking, don't we, to our teenagers about this, to our adult children, if they'll listen, that it's not worth it to give up Jesus for that relationship, for that way of life. whether it's sexual immorality or some other temptation, some other choice, it's not worth it. We don't want to see them at the gates of heaven at the end of their life, just wishing they could be allowed in. But actually, by then it's too late, because their heart's so hard, they would never put faith in Jesus or say yes to forgiveness. Well, that would be a tragic thing. And that's why we need each other. I don't know how you're finding social distancing. I have no problem with staying a few meters apart from one another. I think we can do that. But let's not allow social distance to become spiritual distance. Let's make space for one another in our lives. Let's confide in each other. We need each other's help, even in these very private and sensitive areas like sexual morality. We won't persevere in the race on our own. So let's do everything we can to help and encourage one another with that.